Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. We return to our study through chapters 5 through 8. You probably have heard me say before, I'm not a big fan of things that put distinctions between parts of the Bible, like red letter Bibles, as if the part in red is more the Word of God than the rest of it. It's all, in fact, the Word of God, so there's really not more importance to the stuff that's in red. And it's not as easy as the publishers like to make you think about that in terms of what's red and what's not red. It all should be red, right? But you, some of you will catch that later on. All right. But you don't want to make that kind of distinction as if you have a Bible within the Bible. That's the danger. Right? Historically, that's been a path of real trajectory away from the authority of the scriptures to make parts of the Bible more the Bible than other parts of the Bible. It's all God's word. It is therefore all inspired by God and profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. But it's not to say, because the scriptures themselves warrant this, that there aren't some things that are considered weightier matters than others. Right? Jesus said that. And what we'd have to do at that point is say is because of the content of a particular portion and the centrality of that to the message of God and our relationship with God and all the trapped up in it, that we could probably say the genealogies like might not be quite as weighty for us as an exposition of the significance of the death of Christ. But it wouldn't be saying one's the Word of God and the other's not. Right? And so I think we have to be cautious about that. But we're going to start working through a passage of Scripture that is a weighty, mountaintop kind of passage. I mean, when it comes to the nature of our lives in a broken, sin-cursed world in light of what Christ has done for us in all of eternity, Romans 8 is rich. It is the anchor for our souls in many ways. And so I hope as we walk through it that, I mean, obviously as a preacher, I want to do it justice in the explanation side of it. But I hope it just never ends up being like we filled up a notebook with notes, close it up, and walk out. Right? I mean, if it doesn't produce worship in us, then we haven't read it well, R-E-A-D. Right? We're not really grasping the significance if it doesn't cause our hearts to just be thrilled and overwhelmed with the truth of God for us. Look at it, if you would, please, begin of the chapter, Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 4, because that's what we're going to consider this morning. Romans 8, 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Several weeks ago, I preached on verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the goal there was to really just unpack the wonderful, amazing reality of what God has done for us in Christ. And clearly this passage contains that, so I'm going to remind us of those, but I want us to see what's happening in the verses that follow to see how they connect together. Look at the first word of verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So verse 2 comes as an explanation of the statement in verse 1. There's no condemnation because Or four, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Then notice also the first word of verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So there's a second explanation. And notice the first words of verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Now there's a statement of purpose. So verse 1 is, here's this truth. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why, Paul? For the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. I think really, sir, the question then is, well, how did that happen? What's going on there? For what the law could not do, God did. And why did he do that? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, right? So Paul, as he's prone to do in passages like this, he's linking them all together, right? And one of the things I remind us periodically is Paul didn't go Romans 8:1, Romans 8:2, Romans 8:3. Right? That's way, way after the text was written to help us be able to navigate it. You should always think about those numbers like addresses. Someone wants to help you find something and they say, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. It's like, you know, go to 4700 Allen Road. If someone just said, you know, go to Allen Park and somewhere on Euclid, you'd be going like, how do I know where I'm supposed to go? So they tell you a number on Euclid so you can get there. That's all these numbers are. They're actually a way for us to navigate through our Bible, and we should just think about that way. What we need to remember is that they're actually not helping us if we forget that this is a paragraph that's written with logical connections between it to show us exactly what the point is, because God wants us to understand the point of this passage. How can it be that you and I, sinners, can have a position that says no condemnation? How can that be? I'm guilty. I've sinned. The consequence of my sin is condemnation. But here I'm told, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Well, for, so that, right? He's working us through to help us understand that. So let me just remind us again quickly of verse 1. Our position in Christ means that we presently, there is now no condemnation and complete freedom from the consequence of sin, which is eternal judgment. No condemnation means that the wages of sin, which is death, has been removed. There is no condemnation, right? It's not a Dutch treat. God pays part, we pay part, right? It's been taken care of. In Christ, there's no condemnation, and that it is gracious who are in Christ Jesus. We don't arrive at a state of no condemnation because we have sufficiently paid off our debt, that we've gotten the scale to balance out, right? All my bad stuff over here, and now I've done good stuff, either to do penance for the bad stuff or to add merit to this side, and I finally got the scale to balance out, so now there's no condemnation. Absolutely not. Right? If I am outside of Christ, I'm in a state of condemnation. If I'm in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no halfway house between the two. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. None is left for us to pay because Jesus paid it all. All right? And that's actually something we experience now even though we live in a fallen world and feel the effects of sin and see the effects of the curse and brokenness, we have actually now a foretaste of what is going to be the full and final redemption. That's why later in this chapter, he says that we hope for it and groan for it, because what we've experienced now actually gives us a hunger for what's coming, right? When not only will we be free from ultimate condemnation, but all of the effects of sin will be gone. There will be a new creation in which God's glory is displayed and righteousness rules and sin has been vanquished. That day is coming. It's not now. But now we have no condemnation in Christ. We will not be subject to the wrath of God because we are in Christ. So, verse 2, he turns to the issue of our liberation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. All right, so he states this liberation in terms of rescue. You have been set free. And it is the equivalent of the phrase no condemnation. So that's what we have to see what's happening here. Right? No condemnation means we have been set free from the law of sin and death. Right? Because of sin, I'm going to put it over here. Because of sin, the consequences of sin, we were under the power or binding authority of sin and death. But what God did was actually liberate us from that. He rescued us from that. He set us free. That's why we have no condemnation. We're no longer under, if I could put it this way, that realm. This verse is built on a conceptualization of two realms or rival powers. The one in which we found ourselves, the law of sin and death, we found ourselves there by virtue of nature. We are a sinner born into this world. But then there's another one, the law of the Spirit of life. And that's where, if we're in Christ, we find ourselves now, because we have been set free from that one and brought into this one. And there is no condemnation. We've been rescued and moved into that. Look at the word law here, because this is where I'm obviously, we work through chapter 7 step by step on it. And as we work through it, you saw that Paul uses the word law in at least two ways in chapter 7. One, we would be inclined to capitalize to represent the Mosaic law, right? When he's talking about the law, which was the law given to Moses that ruled over the people of Israel from Mount Sinai up till Christ. All right, that part is very clear, and that's the main focus of it. But he also introduced the use of this word law as a principle or a power or a binding authority. Look at verse 23 of chapter 7, and you can see that. For I see a different law in the members of my body. He can't be saying they're Mosaic law, right? So he's using law there as a principle or a binding authority kind of thing in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me the prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So it's that use of the word law he's moving to in chapter 8, verse 2. Right? It's the law of sin and death, the binding authority or power of sin and death on one hand, in contrast to the power and authority of the Spirit of life in the other. That's why I said it's two rivals or realms. You are either under the law of sin and death, or you are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And what he's saying is, for people for whom there's no condemnation, it is because the Spirit has rescued you from the other and brought you into this one. Right? It's the work of God through his Spirit to set you free from the law of sin and death and the law in a place of no condemnation. And just, I think, maybe if I can layer a couple reasons why it's not the Mosaic law, right? Just look at the very next verse, verse 3. And New American Standard has a capital L there, right? For what the law, Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. So if it's the Mosaic law is not able to do this, then how could it be doing it in chapter 2? Or chapter 8, verse 2. And you have to just trust me a little bit. You'll see the significance of this. But here's some people argue like this. They actually think the Mosaic law brought a sentence of sin and death, but now the Mosaic law, by the help of the Spirit, becomes the thing that frees you. Right? They're really wanting to keep you under the Mosaic law, just changing it from being you doing the law in your own effort to somehow you doing the law by the Spirit. And the problem is verse 3 says, the law can't do this. Right? So you'd have Paul basically contradicting himself. Verse 3, the Mosaic law couldn't do this. But verse 2, the law of the Spirit did do it. So the law must be different there. Right? It's a different reference. In fact, it just would go contrary to what he's been arguing all the way through the book. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, there's a righteousness apart from the law. So not only does he say the Mosaic law can't do that, and the righteousness you need can't come from the Mosaic law. It doesn't. It can't and it doesn't do it. So the answer isn't to go back to the Mosaic law. And it would end up basically having be the law, Moses, the law of Moses frees you from the law of Moses, which would be like, what? And it just doesn't make sense in that regard. And in fact, if you look at the end of verse 2, the law of sin and death certainly seems like a different way of describing things than Paul does in chapter 7, verse 12, where he says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. Right, so whatever he's calling the law of sin and death is not the Mosaic law. It's a principle or an authority that is operative as a consequence, I would suggest, of our sinfulness that results in death. And in contrast to our sin and death is the Spirit and life. Right? Sin produces death. The Spirit can produce life. And we need the work of the Spirit to set us free from the law of sin and death. And when he doesn't leave you half in the jail still. Right? You're on death row. And when the Spirit of life frees you, you are free indeed. There's no halfway. Like, okay, you're mostly out of it. You are either under the law of sin and death, or you've been set free from it and now are under the law of the Spirit and life, right? And that's why Paul can say there's no condemnation, right? You're not trying to work your way toward a position of no condemnation. You were actually rescued from condemnation and brought into life by the work of the Spirit. All right. So now he takes it a deeper level. Look at verse 3. For he's going to explain really the ground, I think, or basis upon which verse 2 stands. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so he describes here the work of redemption that has resulted in the liberation or freedom, which is no condemnation. And notice he puts it in terms of God's power, right? Notice the contrast of power. Verse 3, the law could not do, God did, right? So the law could not do this, but God did it. And he tells us why the law could not do it. It's not a problem in the law. It's for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Okay, like almost all illustrations have a potential to distract or turn away from, but let me try one here, okay? And I know some of you might not agree with me, sorry, it's, but at, like just for sake of work with me, aspirin's a good thing, but not for curing cancer, right? You could say aspirin's very helpful unless you're dealing with a problem that aspirin can't remedy, right? The law is good, holy, righteous, spiritual, but it is weak because of the disease, the flesh. The law can't cure that. The law can't resurrect you from death. The law cannot constrain the flesh and sin. So the law couldn't do it, right? You're in prison. If somebody hands you the law, big L, right? And says, here, use this to get out of jail. You're going to turn to the lock and that key is not going to work. You're going to try and saw through the bars and that's not going to cut it. Pun intended, all right? Right? It is weak because of the jail in which you find yourself. There's nothing wrong with the law you've been given. It's that you have a bigger problem than the law can solve. But God can solve. Right? What the law could not do, because of the weakness of the flesh, God did, right? It was a power that needed to come, which was sufficient to the problem. And that had to come from outside of us. Just like in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of life freed us, right? We had to have somebody rescue us from death row. We needed the power of God to do this, because the problem was too great for us. Notice the provision that this text talks about. Notice it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, and here's why I'm using the word provision, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So here's the biblical answer for the depth of our problem. We need someone from outside of us to move to rescue us. And so God did that by sending his son. Right? And so he provided the Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice how that happened. There's two keys in the text. The first is what we would normally put under the, we talk about a lot at Christmas time, but is the word incarnation, right? And that's really, we get it from a text like this, right? If you're a carnivore, you're a meat eater or a flesh eater, right? Incarnation is the enfleshment of the Son of God. He took to himself a human nature. And here's this text saying that God did sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became enfleshed. He became human, fully human, just as we're human. All right? And so the Son came in the incarnation to do that. And here we find Paul walking. Hopefully this image helps in it, but he's really sort of walking a tightrope that you have to walk when you're talking about the eternal Son of God becoming fully human, right? He became actually human. In our humanness, he identifies with us completely, but he doesn't in our fallenness, right? So that's the point of using a word like in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? So he became fully human, yet without sin, to use the language of Hebrews. And I think this is probably a good point to remind us that full humanity does not require sin. Adam and Eve were fully human before the fall. Right? They weren't subhuman until they sinned. They were fully human and then sinned. Someday, after glorification, you and I, if we're in Christ, will be fully human without sin. Right? Everywhere around us, we see humans, we see sinners. But that's a post-fall reality. It's not a creation reality. So when Jesus became fully human, he did not have to take to himself a human sinful nature. He took to himself humanity. He became a person that had a human nature and retained his divine nature. So Paul's having to walk us through that carefully, all right? And notice it says at the end of the verse, he condemns sin in the flesh, right? So he's talking about the fact that the real identification of Jesus Christ with humanity resulted in the condemnation of sin in that way. The language of sending for Paul is actually not very common. Two main places where he does it, both of them take on the issue of the humanity of Jesus. Here, sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh, in Galatians 4, where he says that God sent his son born of a woman. Right? Because it's describing the miracle that we talk about in the person of Christ, where he is one person with two distinct natures, human and divine. He didn't come into existence, and I'm just going to put it in quotes, at Christmas, right? The Son of God has existed for all of eternity. What happened in the incarnation is that this eternal person took to himself a human nature. And those two don't crisscross. They don't intermingle. He's not a hybrid of some kind of human divine nature. He's actually one person with two natures distinct from each other. And in his humanity, he could identify with us and therefore become the substitute for us. In the second statement of this text, notice it says in verse 3, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and I'm just going to use the way the Greek has it, and for sin. I don't think it's a problem that New American Standard has as an offering for sin. I think if you have an NIV, it's as a offering or sacrifice for sin. If you have an ESV, you have a footnote that says down in the bottom there is an offering for sin. And the reason the translations would handle it that way is that the two words for sin that Paul uses occur often in the Old Testament sacrificial language, right? That when they made an offering, it was an offering for sin. And it almost becomes like a technical phrase for the idea of sacrifice or atonement, offering for sin. And so many see it here in Romans 8 as this twofold statement, right? God did this by sending his son in the incarnation as something that's going to deal with sin, which any way you start to describe it, you could say like chapter 3 as the propitiation for sin or an atonement for sin, a sacrifice for sin. But clearly, the coming of Christ was to deal with the issue of sin. And he did it through sacrifice or death. It was condemned in the flesh. There was this substitution of Christ on behalf of sinners so that the penalty, the principle and power of the law and of death could be satisfied in that regard. The condemnation and judgment against sin can be removed because it was actually satisfied by Jesus. All right, so again, think in terms of the way the text is going. And I'm just going to personalize it, all right, to just make it easier. All right, I, before coming to know Christ as my Savior, was under the law of sin and death. I'm in that jail cell, on death row, already having experienced some element of it because I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but awaiting the final declaration of the guilty verdict and the execution of the sentence, which would be separation from God for all of eternity. All right, that's what I mean by death row. I've already been convicted. I'm awaiting the execution of the sentence. All right, but I stand here this morning having been freed from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He freed me from that. Well, how did he do that? Well, God did something that the law couldn't do, right? Because if you'd handed me the law here and I tried to work my way out of it, would never get that door open. If I tried to use it to dig my way out, never happening. The law could not set me free. But God could do what was necessary. And here's, in fact, what he did. He sent his son to take to himself the same kind of humanity that I have, full, real humanity, and to also become my substitute. So that the sentence, right, the sentence that was righteous and just, that I completely deserve, Jesus stepped into my place. And he paid the debt that I owed. Right? When he died on that cross, hopefully I'm not overplaying the illustration too much, but when he died on the cross, And opened the way to me, right? It was then that the jail door swung open. And the Spirit brought me to see that Jesus is the only answer. And he brought me out of bondage into freedom. Right? I saw the glory of Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. And I only do that if the Spirit convicts me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he calls me out of darkness into light. Right? That's what it's talking about. That Jesus stepped into the place of sinners, had sin condemned in him so that it was in fact paid for. The debt was settled. And so it's poured out on Christ. It's not just like swept under some kind of cosmic rug. Hey, well, you know, it's okay. We can get over it. No, Jesus paid the penalty for every sin that I have ever committed or will ever commit. Right? Everything that I've ever done in violation of the holy will of God, and anything that I ever will do between now and the end of my life, Jesus paid it all. It wasn't, okay, I'll clean up your bad debt, but you be good from here on out. Because I can't pay for it going forward. I can't pay for any of my sin. Jesus paid for it all. Right? He took the condemnation in himself. The words that Peter uses, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, dying the just for the unjust so that he might bring us to God, because we have to be brought to God. We need Christ to rescue us. We need the Spirit to free us. We need God to do this. And that's what he says that he did here. He broke us free from it. Notice now verse 4, because here comes the purpose. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right, so is it like, would it be a surprise if I said to you that there's debate about what this means? I mean, it's crucial stuff, and there's some debate about it. And here's the basic two options that you would think about. And that is, does verse 4 say that this was done so that you and I might now fulfill the requirement of the law? Right? So God did this, so now you and I can fulfill the requirement of the law as we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That's one option. And there are really bright people, maybe some in the room, who take that option, all right? The other is that the requirement that was fulfilled by Christ. The law had a requirement. Perfect obedience, penalty paid, and Jesus fulfilled that. And if we're in Christ, by virtue of our relationship to Christ, it's fulfilled in us. That's why there's no condemnation. That's why we've been set free. All right. Now, here's what I would say is both of the way I've stated, both of those are both actually possible and not objectionable on the grounds of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. Right. Neither of those options is saying you had this happen so that now you could sort of work your way into righteousness. Not at all. It's simply that what God intended to do, the one option, is to provide the way for us to be saved, and on the basis of that, then to work in us what that looks like. Right? And actually, that's a position I agree with. I just don't happen to think it's taught in this text. Right? I think that this text is about what we sometimes call the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Right, that Jesus actively fulfilled the requirement of the law, perfect obedience, and then he paid the penalty of the law. That's what we sometimes call the passive aspect of it. So, because here's what the law requires. The law says, do this and live. And it says, if you don't do this, it's death. That's the requirement. And only Jesus could fulfill that requirement. And he did. That's why the Father sent the Son, so that he could fulfill the requirement, and then those who are in Christ can have the merits of Jesus Christ be their record. Right? It's another way of saying he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's an exchange that happens. His perfect obedience is exchanged for my disobedience, so that now I have an acceptance with God because of the righteousness of Christ, and he paid the penalty of my rebellion against God. It fulfilled the requirement of the law. It was done so that the claim of the law could be satisfied, and satisfied completely in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we, if I could put it this way, that we constantly fight against the impulse of human pride to think that our standing with God rests on our shoulders. Right? Because we especially live in a pull-yourself-up-by-the-bootstraps kind of a culture. You make your claim, you did it, I accomplished it, I'll stand on my own. I don't want handouts. Right? That's the way to hell spiritually. For you to say, I'm going to stand before God on my own two feet, and I'm going to make my claim that I actually deserve this. Right? No one would say that. Well, there are people who would say it. I hope no one here would say it. But sometimes, that's actually what's at work in our heart. Right? We're actually thinking that God actually has a pair of scales. And if we mess up on a day, it goes down toward our condemnation. And so we better be good the next day so we can even it back out and maybe throw on a few extra, you know, whatever to tilt it this way in case we have a problem later on. Right? Because we are, by virtue of our sinfulness, prone towards self-righteousness. That's sort of the irony of it. Because we're sinners, we actually are prone towards self-righteousness. Because at the center of sin and self-righteousness is me. I choose to disobey God because I want what I want. I think I can please God because I think I'm better than I am. And the reality of it is, I have to be planted at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and standing before the throne of grace by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ. Right? He's the one that fulfilled the requirement that we could never fulfill. So look at the end of verse 4, but here's a statement. It's in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here's the key. Both of those interpretations would agree on this point. The end of verse 4 is a description. Right? I mean, you can see it in language. Here's a category of people. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a description of them. It's not telling how they arrive at no condemnation. It's another way, if you would, in terms of the text, right? You've got those who are under the law of sin and death, and those who are under the law of the Spirit of life. You have those who are in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ Jesus. That's who the us is, and another way of describing them is people who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Why? Because they're under the law of the Spirit of life. Look at verse 9. It's the same, I would suggest to you, it's another way of saying what verse 9 says, that they are in the Spirit. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, right? So if you're in the flesh, you're not under no condemnation, right? I mean, if you're in the flesh, you are under the law of sin and death. Therefore, you're under condemnation. But Paul says you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of spirit and death, sin and death. Right? And if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. So it's a statement of who they are. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, right? All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Right? If you're a child of God, then you have the Spirit in you, and He is leading you. Right? He's actually the one who's energizing your life toward Christ-likeness, I would say based on later in the chapter, right? We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So it's not like, Lord, where should we go to lunch today? And the Spirit will lead you to, you know, not to Chick-fil-A today, right? But, I mean, you know, but that's not the lead we're talking about. It's actually in the fight with life according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. The Spirit is going to produce this. The fruit of the Spirit, versus the works of the flesh. All right? If you're led by the Spirit, you're a child of God. That's the reality. That's what he's talking about. And notice, that's, I think, the point of saying they walk according to the Spirit, verse 4. The Spirit liberates believers from the power of sin and death so they can walk in newness of life, chapter 6, verse 4, and serve in newness of the Spirit, chapter 7, verse 6. Right, all the way through these chapters, Paul has been talking about two realms in which you can live. And those who are in Christ actually live in the realm of the Spirit. Those who are in Christ actually are led by the Spirit or walk in newness of life or serve in newness of the Spirit. They actually are not enslaved to and in the flesh. They might be fleshly because they haven't been fully redeemed yet, but they're not in the flesh as the operating system. All right, they're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All right, so for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation because God has worked through his Son and Spirit to set them free from the law of sin and death. And that's the logic, right? There's no condemnation. How is that? But why? Well, because the Spirit has set you free. Well, on what basis did the Spirit do that? On the basis of the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ. He condemned sin so that the requirement of condemnation was fulfilled in Christ and can't be paid by you. There's no condemnation. Those who are in Christ have been set free from the law of sin and death. The guilt of sin cannot be overcome by human works or religious effort. It cannot. It's guilt. Don't, when I say the word guilt there, think actual guilt, not feelings of guilt. Right? If I'm in jail because I murdered somebody, and you say he's guilty of murder, you're not saying he feels like a murderer. You're saying that he has actually committed a crime and has been convicted of that crime and awaits the sentence associated with that crime. The guilt of our sin, the fact that we have sinned and we are actually guilty before the judgment seat of God, that can never be remedied by human effort. It can never be solved by religious activity. It cannot be overcome by the guilty person. We're condemned. But God can overcome it because he sent his Son to become like us so that he could die for us, paying that penalty. He can satisfy the perfect demands of the law because he perfectly obeyed and fully atoned. He paid every last ounce of it. Only Christ can do that. And in fact, the power of sin's claim and control cannot be broken by those who are bound to it. Right? I'm in jail. And the claim over me is death. And in fact, the control of sin is pervasive. I mean, even for sake of argument, I said, well, I'll do the best I can. The best I can do as a sinner is still going to be tainted with sin. Right? That's the reality of it. And we live in a day that's so adverse to this kind of honesty that we're actually blocking people from the good news. Right? Because as long as I think I can find a way out of this jail cell, I'll keep looking and I won't be looking to Christ. It's only when I finally come to the recognition that there is no way out of this death row unless someone from outside the bars rescues me, that I'll trust in Christ. I'll cast my whole hope of life and death into the hands of Jesus Christ, who loved me enough to actually step into the execution that I deserved and then broke its neck by the resurrection. He bore it, and then he tore it away and said, come, come to me for life. Come to me for no condemnation. That's what Jesus offers. Have you been set free? I mean, is the answer of the Spirit of God in your heart to this message? Yes. You are the child of God. See, bear witness to that, that you know that every one of your sins have been paid for by Christ, that you're in him and there's no condemnation. Have you been set free because you've trusted in Christ and not yourself? And if you have, is that the center of your heart? Right? What can threaten the security of someone whose salvation depends on Jesus Christ? Is there anyone stronger than Christ? Is anyone going to be able to step up to the bar and say, hey, that person needs to go to hell because Jesus didn't pay it all for him? Who can do that? No one. And if he died for us, are we using the life he's given us for him? Or just so we can pursue our own thoughts, dreams, and ambitions? Right? Why did he die? It's so we could live, but not live for the same things he died to rescue us from. How whacked out is that? Jesus died to rescue us from the things that condemned us so that we could just run back to play in them? No, he rescued us so that we could be free and know what it really means to live. Because this world has no idea what it means to live. The flesh cannot bring satisfaction. Only Christ can. Only Christ can. So let's run to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the powerful work that you have accomplished through your Son and by your Spirit to provide full and complete rescue in Christ so that there's no condemnation. Help us to see how helpless and hopeless we are apart from Christ, but how full of hope and help in Christ. What an incredible, amazing work of grace that you would provide your Son so that we might call you Father. That you might take us from being your enemies and make us your household. Lord, we love you. We thank you for that. We pray that more and more people would come to know the peace that is found in having their sins forgiven, their eternity settled, their security rooted in Christ, and not in their own righteousness or religiousness. Lord, please cause us to think highly and exclusively of Christ as our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.